if the Revolutionary War could have been won by sweating, then the Battle of Lexington never would have happened. I don't know who thought it was a good idea to put on a couple of layers of wool when it's 70 degrees out, but that's what we do. It's great when it's cold, but my compatriots are probably too much the gentlemen to take off their coats, but not me. Please bow with me in prayer. Holy Lord, you moved in our midst and you changed our world. A simple ride set the kingdom coming and rocked the powers that be. We ask, Lord, that you would come and rock our world, change our hearts. Come riding into your church today. Open our hearts and minds to receive your word. Convict us and convert us. Encourage and compel us. Give us courage to stand for your sake. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, I hurried home from church to put on this colonial kit, thank you, Jane, and join my fellow Lexington Minutemen as the Reverend Jonas Clark to rehearse for the Patriots Day reenactment. That was March 31st with the British. Now, if you've seen the reenactment, you know that it's an impressive spectacle. It's horrible in its realism, with angry shouts delivered before ferocious musket fire erupts. We go through the whole thing at least three times because all the participants are devoted to getting it right and doing it well. For the sake of the sacred and terrible history we are portraying and preserving. What you might not know is that it's a tradition that one or both of the groups, the colonials or the British, plays a prank on the other during the rehearsals, one of the rehearsals. So this year when the British commander steps forward and angrily calls the colonials rebellious scum, and demands that we throw down our weapons, the whole Lexington militia dropped their muskets, fell onto their knees, and raised their hands in surrender. Steve even kicked his drum forward. The look of shock on the commander's face, the British commander's face, was priceless. It was wonderful. It was just that split second of disbelief. And then both sides and all the spectators erupted in laughter. It was a wonderful, lighthearted moment between people who are very serious about what we're doing. But that prank was brilliant. It was funny because it was absurd. It turned the whole thing upside down. The whole point of the Battle of Lexington was that free men refused to surrender in the face of tyranny. Men who would soon offer their lives to fight for the freedom that we all take too often for granted. The true story of American history began on that battlefield, not because they were victorious, but because men of faith and love for their community and country stood up against the evil of injustice, and they were willing to give love's ultimate sacrifice, laying down their lives for their friends, their families, their neighbors. When the current Lexington Minutemen reenact that battle, we are telling a parable that turns the tables of the world over. Love is stronger than power. Faith defeats fear. Compassion, courage, and loyalty win over violence, cruelty, and oppression. Sometimes not soon, but sooner or later. And that peace is a prize worth fighting for. Peace is a prize worth fighting for. I'm honored to play the role of the Reverend Clark. He was a fiery preacher who was much responsible for creating and supplying and leading the Lexington Training Band, as the Minutemen were called then. They were led by the courageous Captain Parker, but always under the spiritual guidance and constant encouragement of this Christian pastor. Pastor Clark preached a gospel of faith, freedom, and defiance of tyrannical oppression, and then accompanied his flock into that battle and stood beside them unarmed on the green. He was a desirable target for the British, who deemed his sermons treacherous and seditious. Jonas Clark wouldn't describe himself as a brave man. He would just say he's trying to be faithful. Jonas felt it our God-designed duty to defend the principles of liberty and justice, even if it costs our lives. For him, the sacrificial love of Jesus was a call to arms when necessary, to defend the weak against the tyranny of the strong. That ethic we can argue. It was not a time to debate the right and wrong of taking up arms. It was a time to act. Both John Hancock and Samuel Adams were at Clark's home when Paul Revere rode into town that night with the news of the British advancing. Clark was asked if his men, were prepared to fight if needed, and he replied, "I have trained them for this very hour, and they would fight, and if need be, die, too, under the shadow of the house of God." Clark's church was on the green, and his men would die on its lawn. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a Christian pastor who was martyred in Nazi Germany, and in The Cost of Discipleship he wrote, "When Christ calls a man or woman, he bids them come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids them come and die." Jonas Clark took that call literally, not metaphorically, not just dying to sin or dying to our old selves, but giving our lives for the sake of the gospel of Christ's kingdom, out of love for God's people and purpose. One could dismiss Clark's militant rhetoric as belonging to a violent time when violent means were necessary. But Clark was not preaching aggression. He was advocating for justice. He was challenging his people to be faithfully sacrificial in the face of blatant evil, the oppression of their communities by violent powers that created fear, suffering, and servitude for people who were created by God and redeemed by Christ to be free. He saw the Old Testament God of Israel, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, as the psalmist said. And he saw this world as a battleground between the kingdom of God's justice, compassion, and peace that was preached by the prophets and inaugurated in Jesus, battling against the forces that would thwart that loving will of God for his people. And those who can, again, must defend the weak against this tyranny of the strong. Faith for Jonas Clark was not a self-serving search for blessings from God, but a call to stand in defiance against every kind of darkness with the revolutionary gospel of Christ's love, liberation, salvation, and recreation, a chance to begin a new thing. Can you think of places in our world, in our communities, where revolutions are needed? Like, or anywhere people are persecuted for their religion, and I mean in America. Where the weakest and neediest struggle to survive, where people are oppressed by violence in our communities and human trafficking in our own neighborhoods, where people feel trapped in poverty or abused by racism, held captive by addictions, or they're prisoners of political systems that don't care about them, or cast out of housing they can't afford or neglected because they're elderly, people rejected by our churches and our culture just for being different. All of us captive to a materialistic mindset that perverts our values and ruins our compassion. The needs don't end. The need for revolution is not new and will never grow old as long as evil or selfish or ignorant people live in opposition to the will of God's kingdom of mercy, compassion, and justice and love. Could you and I, our church, stand with the same passion and compassion and urgency for the suffering and the needs of God's people in our time? Is this what Jesus would have us do as a church? Or, Clark often railed against, do we seek a religion that only makes us comfortable, safe and secure in the life we've settled on, to say this is all we're meant to be and do? In this Lenten season, we've been exploring the parables and how these strange stories of Jesus turn our understanding upside down so that we can see things differently and just maybe, see things from God's perspective. But why no parables today? Actually, Anne read two parables for us. And like the reenactment of the Battle of Lexington, they are enacted parables. Jesus is living the story he is telling about the kingdom of God, offering up his life in a cosmic battle between the forces of darkness and a horribly violent struggle with an all-too-human evil. Picture the scene in Jerusalem that day. It wasn't very impressive. I know the Pope just preached and gave his Palm Sunday sermon. So there's thousands of people waving palm branches, and he actually preached against Christian triumphalism. In my mind, I don't think this is as impressive a show. The religious leaders and the Roman police have been watching Jesus for weeks. He would appear and preach his stories about God's kingdom and get the people talking of messiahs, of God actually doing something in their lives. Talk like that can be dangerous. It upsets the powerful when the weak have hope. It upsets the powerful when the weak have hope. I imagine the Pharisees laughed at this spectacle when Jesus all of a sudden pops up again and says, "Oh, look, here comes the King of Israel, the Messiah who will save us all. It's just the carpenter's son with his motley crew of misfits, lowlifes, and losers. He's on a donkey. Couldn't he afford better transportation? Where's his army, this pretend king? Just a few hundred idiots waving palm branches and looking for a party. And no sermons from this famous rabbi? A few days ago we couldn't get him to shut up, but now he's silent. No words, just that wistful smile on his face. How does he do it? How does he set their minds on fire and put hope in their hearts?" Did they not remember the prophecy? The king would come not with power, not riding at the head of a mighty army, but on a donkey, armed only with love and ready to rule with the peace of God, to bring his mercy and justice to their violent, perverse, and broken world. As Jesus often said, those with eyes to see and ears to hear will understand his word and recognize his coming. And the people with the palms knew that Jesus was intentionally enacting the prophecy from Zechariah 9. He was making it come true. Again, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he." Triumphant and victorious. Is that a lie? Because Jesus got crucified. He is triumphant and victorious. It turns the world upside down. Riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, he will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be broken, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, Zechariah predicted, prophesied about the blood of the covenant, "I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope." Prisoners of the pit now become prisoners of hope. That was the parable Jesus was telling, the story that would turn the tables. God's kingdom was coming into the world, and his love in us is stronger than any army on earth. His justice will bring down the corruption of powerful people, and the peace he offers is not only the end of every conflict one day, but the presence of God with us every day. And I have to think that Jesus was looking that day about as pathetic as the man of La Mancha tilting at windmills. But the Son of God rode that little donkey into the midst of those who were already plotting to kill him, and right into the face of the vicious and powerful Roman army. As he clip-clopped along the road, I picture a storm gathering in intensity, a tornado about to be unleashed, and the people sensed it too. They shouted, "Hosanna," which is a battle cry, which means "God save us." "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were naming him out loud the true King of Israel. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not their God, not their religion, the name of the Lord. And that likely sealed Jesus' fate right there and then. Now, Romans are religious people, doesn't matter. Powerful people cannot allow God to ruin their business. Powerful people cannot allow God to ruin their business. Even people talking about God fill them with fear of losing the power they had spent a lifetime acquiring. And it's strange, but especially his enemies knew that Jesus was dangerous. He had a power they could not control because he loved the people. He didn't try to make them afraid. He loved them. He embodied faith in God. He gave them hope. Therefore, he must be killed. That's how tyranny thinks. It's the same as the Battle of Lexington. Evil always enslaves or kills those it cannot control. But there was one more story to tell as the storms were gathering. Storm clouds were gathering. They first gathered outside and then inside the temple in Jerusalem. And why do I know this was a powerful parable about to be told? Because we've read many times of Jesus going to the temple to read or to worship. And only this time, in the days before his death, does Jesus let righteous wrath erupt, unleashing, we call it holy zeal, as if that makes anger better. It was violent anger against all the unholiness that he saw in his father's house. And a word about the temple. Oh, we're not supposed to say Jesus got angry? Of course he got angry. A word about the temple. In Jesus' time, the priests who ran the temple had created an enormously profitable business out of religion. You were not allowed to bring in your own lamb or doves or pigeons to sacrifice because they might be unclean, which means not declared kosher by the priests. You had to buy animals provided by the priests at an exorbitant price. And you couldn't buy them with your own money because that might again be unclean. You had to use their money, so you had to exchange your money for temple money, which the temple-owned money changers would take a healthy percentage of, as much as 10%. It was a good business. It was big business in the house of God. And you remember what I said about powerful people not liking God in their business, even if that business was religion. Well, today God's son walked in, and he decided to clean house. Can you imagine Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers and the dove sellers? And as he did, this Christ about to be crucified cried out, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, that might seem poignant enough to us, but all who heard it knew that Jesus was quoting the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 56, he talks about the house of prayer. And in Jeremiah 7, he talks about the den of robbers. He was telling a story they all knew well, but ignored because it interfered with their power. Jesus was telling this prophet's story by turning over the tables. He's essentially saying in my imagination, this is what I do when I read the scripture. These conversations happen in my head, so you have to sit there. You've turned holiness upside down. You brought your world into the house of God. You've traded profits for faithfulness and chosen greed instead of justice. You make a show of religion and won't even show compassion to a neighbor or mercy to the poor. You mock God with your empty rituals until the temple reeks with your hypocrisy. And then you go out and live in your selfish sins as if God did not exist. Well, today, I am turning over these tables and turning holiness right side up. Well, you can be very sure that if they hadn't planned to kill Jesus before, his fate was sealed by telling that story. And Jesus knew it. He did it on purpose. He had come to Jerusalem to do something that made no sense, to die for the sins of a world that wanted to kill him. It makes no sense to die for the sins of a world that wanted to kill him, because love seldom makes sense. God's love makes even less sense. It just saves and heals and forgives and gives new life. Jesus was about to turn the tables on everything. He would be destroyed so that Satan could never ultimately win. He would bring salvation to a world that had rejected God. He would die so that walking dead people could come to life. He would give up his power so that death-dealing powers would become powerless. He would suck up all the sin of humankind and the violence of the world into his own body and take it to the grave where it belongs, so it could no longer control us. And by faith, he would rise again and give life and love and hope and courage and compassion to his people, who still must live in a world that rejects God's kingdom until it comes. But his people would have a power the world could not understand. That peace of God, his presence with us. The Holy One lives in us. The true temples are now our lives. Holiness in our hearts. And today Christ has come to clean us out and give us a chance to live doing God's business. In that holy power, his people would love others in his name. They would serve others gladly and offer the greatest love, as Jesus said, to lay down their lives if needed. They would have the faith to believe when the future seems uncertain or even impossible. They would have the courage to act when no one else cared enough to. And they would have a hope that would hold on to them no matter what. The faithful ones who follow him would even sacrifice their lives to free people from anything that enslaved them, like sin and fear and rejection and loneliness and addiction and illness and violence and poverty and every other kind of injustice that oppresses the people of God, or just the sadness in people's lives because we all struggle and suffer so much. If you have ears to hear, you can hear me talking in this description about the Lexington Minutemen, but also about every church and every Christian we could seek to be lovers of God and his people, servants who are not of Jesus, who are not afraid to stand against the powers of the world or the darkness that still infects it, revolutionaries who would still give all they have to set people free from whatever imprisons them. In your life, if you choose to stand to be a revolutionary, simply look for someone in your neighborhood, someone you already know in your life, who is imprisoned by hunger or hopelessness or loneliness, by addiction or abuse or neglect, or today, 35 years of serving people with mental and emotional handicaps. We set prisoners free from their loneliness and rejection simply by welcoming them. It's not hard. But it could be racism or relationship problems or rejection or just feeling like God and no one else in the world cares. You look for them and you will see people longing to be free. Will you and I have the courage to stand up and face that foe for a child that God loves? Will we as a church have the faith to turn the tables and to do what is needed to serve again in a powerful way? Let it be said of us. In Jesus' name, amen.